even as we come back to Mark, because it's been a while. And I think we ought to do a review, because we are in chapter 3, if you remember. We've just been looking at the Master and His disciples. That was the last study that we did, from verse 13 to verse 19. He selected 12. He had a kingdom to build, and He did it by selecting 12 ordinary men. And His strategy doesn't make sense from a human perspective, but discipleship was His methodology. That's what we saw. But what we begin to see is what is summarized in verse 6 of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how to destroy Him. The religious leaders are now concentrating their antagonism against Jesus, and the plot is at its height. We got to get rid of this man, because he's against everything that we stand for. His influence is taking away our influence, is the issue. And so what you see at the end of chapter 3 of Mark is conflict. Conflict. And I've titled our study this morning, our message this morning, and you have your notes in front of you, hopefully, as significant opposition. And it's interesting how significant the opposition is. Because in Mark chapter 3, from verse 20 on to the end of the chapter, we have two groups that oppose Jesus. And it's surprising how significant the people are. Because you have one group, verse 20 onwards, which is His mother and brothers. Mary and the brothers of Jesus oppose Jesus. Did you ever think of this? Mary herself lacked faith in her son. And then in the middle of that, so the account is sandwiched. You have the beginning and the end of that passage, speaking of His family and their opposition to Jesus. And then you have, in the middle of that sandwich, you have this group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers, and they oppose Him. And they are significant. They are significant people who oppose Him, as we'll see. And the significance of the opposition is not just that. There is also the issue of... Welcome. There's also the issue of who is being opposed. The King of Kings stands, and they stand against Him, and they abuse Him, basically, to His face. So this is significant opposition. And today, I think we don't have time to go through the whole thing, so we'll do it in two parts. And I want to focus on the influential people today, the opposition from influential people, the scribes from Jerusalem. And so before we get to that, just to review Mark a little bit. As we looked at the book of Mark, what we realized that the book starts with the marquee title, right? This summarizes everything that this book is about. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, what? The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is everything. You can't get more condensed than this and say everything about Jesus Christ. He is good news. He is Jesus. And Jesus means Yeshua, God saves. Yahweh saves. So the name itself tells us that God is predisposed towards salvation and redemption. And then Christ tells us that He's not just predisposed, biased towards saving. You know, we think of God and His wrath against sin, and we should think that the primary thing that when sinners come before a righteous God is judgment. But we see that His predisposition is salvation. He is Jesus. He is Jesus, but He is Jesus Christ. And Christ is the word anointed. It's not just that God is predisposed towards salvation. He has appointed a man to bring salvation to a sinful world. And isn't that good news? And that's what this is about. Jesus is coming on the scene of history. And that is the beginning of good news. That's the beginning of good news in history. That's the beginning of your life's good news. If you don't know Jesus, good news hasn't begun yet, because you're still in your sins. But when Jesus comes, there is joy. There is joy. There is release. There is pardon. There is relationship. There is love. And that's what this is all about. And you see this, even when Jesus comes onto the scene in verse 13, the first thing after His baptism and after His temptation, the Spirit comes upon Him, right? And He goes into the wilderness and He comes back. And the first thing that Mark records, and it's important, Mark has an agenda, he wants to tell us something. Jesus comes doing what? Preaching. And he preaches that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what is your response? Repent and believe in the good news. And basically he's pointing to himself and saying, believe in me, I bring salvation. And that's what he preaches, repentance and belief. And he preaches his kingdom. And the question that might be raised is, who is this Jesus to demand this kind of discipleship from me? Who is this man? And what we see in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is the demonstration of his power and authority. He doesn't just come claiming authority. He demonstrates his authority. And we saw the first thing that happened. He went into the synagogue. He preached with authority. They were amazed even at the way he spoke. At the end of chapter 1, you remember this, if you were here? This man, he doesn't speak like anybody we've heard. And then the demons start screaming in the middle of that a gathering, right? I'd probably be shaken up if a demon starts screaming to this morning, right? But Jesus just says, shut up and come out of him. That's all he says, basically. Be quiet and come out of him. He commands the demon and the demon leaves. You know, this kind of authority is not human. No human, no man can speak like this. And he demonstrates his authority not just by casting out demons and just tell, you know, he does, it's not an exertion of any kind of, you know, histrionics. It's just, he tells them and they obey. And then he shows his authority over diseases, over unclean people. He touches lepers and heals them. And it all comes to a culmination in chapter 2, when in the middle of healing, he says what? Your sins are forgiven to the paralytic. And you see the scribes and Pharisees, you know, they're just shocked. They're just shocked that he would do something like that. Only God can forgive. How can this man speak like this? And he said, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive. You see, that shows the place of healing in Jesus' ministry. It was not the primary thing. It was not what he sought to do. It was a signpost to his authority and his lordship. And he showed that in the healing of the paralytic. Healing was not the main thing. And in Christian circles, we've made this the main thing often. Right? But he says, in order that the Son of Man, chapter 2, has, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise, take up your mat and go home. And the guy got up. He got up and went home, rejoicing, probably because the greatest thing had happened to him. Not just now he could walk, but he had been freed of his sin by God himself. You see, and the opposition heated up because it was either accept the facts and believe that he is who he is, or oppose him as a blasphemer. And they took that route. You see? So the opposition is heated up. But what we've seen is that the king is here. And you saw even in the way that he dealt with their traditions and their list of, you know, rabbinic laws, you know, so the Sabbath, fasting, all those things. He spoke like he wrote the book, because he did, right? And they couldn't handle it. He's not keeping the Sabbath. He's healing on the Sabbath. His disciples are eating on the Sabbath. He's not fasting. His disciples are not fasting. They're not keeping up with all these traditions of righteousness. And he basically shows them that that's not what religion is all about. It's not about the list of rules, right? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the law. God is interested in the heart of obedience. And he is the one who transforms and does the work internally. The king is here. And so we come to this passage, chapter 3. And we see opposition heating up. And I think chapter 3 and chapter 4 go together. Chapter 4 is what we might know well, the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils. And I think in context of Mark, it seems to me that chapter 4, the parable of the soils, is really Jesus interpreting for his disciples what's going on with this opposition. Because why is it, the question might arise, right? Why is it that the same truth has such varying levels of response? Some believe, a few believe, and others don't believe, but instead they start violently opposing it. What's the reason for this? And so Jesus, in the sovereignty of God, he points them to the sovereignty of God in the parable. So then we'll get to that in 2 weeks. So I think these things are all connected. But here we see this opposition. And so let's get into that. And I think of a passage that we've been looking at even in our Bible study, Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 on a training mission. And one of the things he says in Matthew 10, 24 and 25 is this: a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, then how much more will they malign those of his household? So he's talking about the lordship of himself, right? The master, the disciple is not above his master. And you would think he's talking about humility, but actually he's talking about, they call me Satan. What do you expect as my disciples? You see, opposition is a byproduct of true Christian discipleship. Now some of you are facing that in your own lives, in your own families. It's real. This is real. And so we ought to be comforted as we look at the master and see this very fact that they are calling him Beelzebub, and how he endured and how he responded. And we can learn from that. And we see that the opposition that Jesus even defines for his disciples, but also that came on him, was not just, you know, discomfort. It's fairly significant stuff. It's fairly significant stuff. And so in these two groups, family and these influential persons, we see that they're very different, but the end result in their opposition is the same. That they're trying to, in some way, curb his mission. It's an amazing thing. Even his family are trying to stop him. And they're being used by the enemy to try to curb his mission, his kingdom mission. So let's read this text and then ask God to help us, because there's a lot here to synthesize. Mark chapter 3, and I'll start with verse 20. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And this is probably back at Peter's house. You remember in chapter 1? The crowd that gathered when they first heard from all over the region. You remember that? If you were here, they came from all over the geographical region of Judea and Galilee, because they heard that there's somebody who can cast out demons and heal. And they pressed. The word literally is, there's a press around the door. And so this happens again. He went home and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. They, meaning the disciples. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. And it's an interesting thing that in some of the Greek translation records that you have, the later translations, some of the scribes had such a problem with this statement that they removed it from the translation to soften it. Because his family was calling Jesus crazy. He's insane. And so some versions actually remove this from the text. Because who would dare call Jesus this? But this is what his family is saying of him. And so now, in the middle of this conflict with his family, you have this sandwiched here. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, verse 22, were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. So his family is going, he's possessed by madness. The scribes are saying he's possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables. So he calls them. He hears that this is going on. He called them and spoke to them. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? Three things. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. That's the first thing. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. That's the second thing. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Logically, he's making a point for them that what they're saying makes no sense. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So you have his answer, and then you have now a rebuke. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. And this has given many Christians a lot of anxiety, because Jesus is talking about a sin that has no forgiveness. And so we ought to figure out what he's talking about. It's given a lot of people a lot of anxiety. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so back to the family now. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, so there's the press, his mother and the brothers come, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And you see his response, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, he is my brother and sister and mother. Amazing. There's a lot to speak on both fronts. I'm just going to deal with verse 22 to verse 30. But let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, help us. Give us clarity of mind to understand what you have for us to hear. Give us teachable hearts. Show us our lives and where your word applies. And help us to be people who desire to love you by obedience. And just comfort us, Lord. We know that there are many here who are facing opposition. And so would you comfort us by your word as well, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Okay, opposition from influential persons, the scribes from Jerusalem. So we look at the manner, how they attacked him. And this is interesting because you see this in devious people. You see this in devious people. The way that they bring about their attack is not upfront. It says in verse 22, if you look at it, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. And so the first thing that we see is that they went to the highest level. We're going to deal with this man. And we're going to take this to the highest level. And so they send for the scribes from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the heart of the Jewish culture. It's where the temple is. It's where the training is. You see, they're getting the best of the best. We'll deal with him once and for all. You get it? And that's what that phrase tells us, it indicates. See, in their minds, this issue is getting out of hand. It was okay when he came, he's saying repent, believe and all that stuff, and a few people were gathering. Now we're having people from all over the region gathering around him. Wherever he goes, they're following him. And he's undermining us and our power and our hold over our own people. And maybe in their minds, they were fighting for the glory of God, just like Paul, who killed Christians, right? For the glory of what he thought was the glory of God. So they're not probably in their minds thinking, you know, of evil intentionally. They self-justify. But because the issue has gotten out of control, the way to battle this influence, let's get the most influential. And once and for all, this little guy is going to get shut up. That's the idea probably. Scribes from Jerusalem came down. But the way that they go about this shows their deviousness. It shows their deviousness. And you see this with sinful agendas. You see, they're men of influence. They're men of some standing. But what does it say in verse 22? The scribes down who came down from Jerusalem were saying, there's a continuous tense. They're going around spreading slander about Jesus before they even get to him. You see that? They're spreading their agenda. They're planting the seeds of doubt among the people. And what are they saying? You see, because when you have influence, you know that somebody's going to listen to you. The agenda has already been set, and so they are setting out to discredit him by this decision that they have made. This is not, it's not a fact-finding mission. You know, let's send a group from Jerusalem. Let's find out what's going on. Let's deal with Jesus, figure things out. No, they've already set in the mind, this is dangerous. Verse 6 of chapter 3 tells us that, right? They plotted with the Herodians how to destroy him. So this is hostility. And they believe Jesus is dangerous. This is a fight. They've come to fight. And so they plant these seeds of discord in the community. Divide and conquer. They're divisive. You know, this is not the church. But you see this played out in the church in divisive men. They function by sowing seeds of discord and trying to divide. You see the same kind of attitudes throughout history. It is not in their interest to first deal with Jesus directly. And so we see the heart of their accusation. This man is influenced by, and the logic in their minds is amazing. You know, in one sense, the logic is complete. He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons, is what they say. And here's one thing that you see. When they analyze the ministry of Jesus, see, we live 2,000 years removed from the ministry of Jesus, and so you have groups that deny the existence of Jesus, or they'll deny the supernatural nature of Jesus' ministry. Even in the church, they call liberals. You know, all those miracles and all that, that's just mythology. You have people who call themselves even Bible scholars who have this way of approaching Jesus. You know, because you're so far removed. But these scholars, they're there in the middle of Jesus' life and ministry. And one thing that they cannot deny is the fact that he had power. Is the fact that he was casting out demons. Because it was happening in front of them. Probably even gathered in that group, they saw it happening. So you don't see them saying, there is no power in this man. That is one thing they cannot deny. And that's a comfort for us. You know, because you learn about the truth of something by the way the opposition responds to that person. So looking at this account, we see the power of Jesus implicitly affirmed by even his enemies. They don't deny his power. They don't deny his miracles. He had already demonstrated, we saw his authority. It was public. And if it was untrue, that's one thing they would go after, right? It's all lies. It's all lies. They don't have anything to say about that. And Jesus' ministry is not the kind of, and we have this even today, you know, there's a lot of claims of miracle working in ministries today. And it's the kind of thing where if you were there, you would have seen. Jesus' ministry was such that everybody knew for a fact, and there was no argument, that he was mighty and he delivered. It was not fiction that you have to, you know, come into a certain group that believe. It was a publicly accepted thing. They did not deny his power. But the problem is that they could not accept who he was. They could not accept his deity. That's the issue. You see, one of the issues that they had was that the Old Testament teaches that God is one. God is one. And he is claiming to be God. They could not accept this teaching. You see, they were monotheists. And they, just like we have people today, right? What is this Trinity? What is this Trinity? God is one. They could not accept it. And it was an issue presented in the... We'll go to chapter 2. You see this issue with the healing of the paralytic. I mentioned this, but let's look at the account. Because when these four friends let, you know, the roof was broken and they let in their four friends desperately to heal this man. And instead of saying, I heal you, Jesus says in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. You know, you could probably just hear the gas go through the crowd. What? You know, the healing is one thing, but this is, we are taking it to another level. And the gasp is probably loudest from the Pharisees, the scribes, verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why did this man speak like that? You see, they are gasping the most. They are out of breath. He is what? Blaspheming. He is blaspheming. He is slandering God by doing this. Because they accept, who can forgive but God alone? Do you see the presupposition in their mind? They've already decided in their mind that God is one. This man cannot be God. So what's the answer? He's blaspheming. Let alone the fact that he says, in order that you may know that I am God, I forgive you, get up. And the guy got up. That stuff never, you know, has any bearing for them. You see, they have a blind spot, and we'll look at this blind spot. They have a blind spot. He blasphemes by forgiving. Only God can forgive. They had to reinterpret the facts to have something that they would be able to believe. And it goes to absurd. You see, it takes... When you do that, you can go to often absurd levels and deceitful levels to justify your belief system. And so what they do? This is amazing. What do you do when the facts are in front of you, but you hate the person? You go after the person. You see, then that's exactly what they did. These facts and this person, we've got to find a solution that makes sense in our hatred of him, our bitterness of him. And you're seeing, this man has immense power in the demonic realm. He has power to heal. He has great power. So, there are two options, you would think, when you talk about great power. You see, they're not denying his power. There are two options. One is that this is the power of God. That's not possible. He's a blasphemer. Who else has power in the demonic realm? Satan. You see, they've implicitly acknowledge that there is great power going on. You see that? But they, in their logic, said this is the only option. And so they begin this whisper campaign. He's possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. He is an imposter from Satan. He must be stopped. He is deceiving people. You see what they're doing? And this is a total blind spot, you see. And we all, in some level, maybe not at this level, have this capability of having moral blind spots. You know, and it's a danger we must avoid. Pray that God will protect you from being like this. People get this way. People get this way when your agenda becomes bitterness and all of those things. And it's destructive. And one of the things, you know, just as a byproduct of this, I was thinking, just pray that God would help you avoid the path where you are, maybe the pattern of your life is always looking at the mistakes of others. We get like that, you know, And when a sermon is being preached, you're thinking of all the people that it applies to. Mm-hmm. You know, how great this sermon is, wonderful, I need to get a recording so I can distribute it, right? And you're not asking yourself, Jesus, talk to me, show me my sin. You see, you're headed towards a moral blind spot, and that's destructive. And this is the end result of this. You know, they were closed. They had closed their minds to the glory of Christ. Proverbs 18 chapter 2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And that's a fool. So in their folly, they speak their opinion about the King of Kings publicly. He is possessed by Satan. Jesus came to save the world from sin, and they said he's from Satan. He's passionate about his ministry because he's possessed by satanic, by Satan himself actually, not just satanic power, Satan himself. And therefore the power that he exerts in his ministry comes from Satan himself. Now, I just want us to think about this, you know. Just hearing that is shocking. But I want you to realize how great the accusation is. Because if you go back to chapter 1, you remember the sermon that we had when Jesus was baptized, if you were here. What happens in chapter 1? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay? And he's doing it to fulfill all righteousness. That's one aspect of it. But there's another thing that happens at his baptism. Jesus is the perfect man. And he's the perfect model of the perfect Christian. And the Christian lives in all things, continues and ends in the power of the Spirit. That's our functioning, you know, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. That's the Christian life. Our strength comes from God himself, Christ indwelling us through the Spirit. And Jesus was that model. And you see this beginning, even in his ministry, you see that Jesus lived a Spirit-empowered ministry. And it started at his baptism. When he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. You see, this was the public demonstration of his dependence on the Spirit, his empowerment by the Spirit. You see? And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, which with you I am well pleased. So God's approval was on this man to accomplish his redemption purpose. The kingdom of God had come. You see? And what are these people saying? God had said, my approval is on this person. In him I am well pleased. In his righteousness I am satisfied. I empower him to do my purposes. And the audacity of these religious leaders to say that everything he does is empowered by Satan. You see? You see what they're doing? You see what they're doing? You see the depth of their blasphemy. He's possessed by Satan. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And so he calls them to himself. And I think maybe, you know, you read the end of the passage where he talks about the unforgivable sin and you're surprised. But I think really, in light of the greatness of their blasphemy, we should be surprised at his restraint in the way that he dealt with them. He calls them to him. And he has a discussion with them. And it's a brief discussion. It's a brief discussion. But you see his response. Verse 23, in his manner. They speak about the King of Kings. They don't speak to him directly, right? They speak about him. And he calls them to himself. The king speaks with restraint. Directly, he deals with what they're saying. And he does it by speaking in parables. And we see, even in chapter 4, Jesus explains that he uses parables to outsiders. And he explains to his disciples. You see, the parables are what he uses to outsiders. And his answer is in these four parables. A kingdom, a house, and Satan himself. If a kingdom is divided, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided, it cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. You see, it just shows the speciousness of their argument. That the argument doesn't hold up. Even if you put yourself in the shoes of the devil as a strategist, this doesn't work. It doesn't work for me to have disunity in my camp. Because I'm destroying my own kingdom, my own power. You see, that's his answer. It's a simple answer. He's saying what you say makes no sense. Strength and unity go together. And one of the things we see in this is Jesus is telling us that the destruction of Satan doesn't come through Satan's civil war within his camps. The destruction of Satan comes from a very different, powerful place. And we'll see that in the next verse. You see, in destroying the scribes' argument and showing how stupid it is, how it doesn't make sense, and actually, you know, just as a side point, we realize that they are being used by the enemy to bring disunity in among the people of God. You see that? So, actually, the argument that they're using is really what is happening to them. They are being used of Satan. Satan does work to bring disunity. And that's why divisive men are so dangerous, even in the church. Because their agenda is to detract, to curb the kingdom of God in any way they can. And the greatest way is through disunity. But in any case, you look at this passage, and as Jesus describes destroys their argument, we get some insight about Jesus and who he is. And that's what we love to do, you know. We love to reflect on Jesus and his greatness. And so we see that Satan's battle is from the outside. And there's a confrontation that Jesus describes. And we see that in 25 and 26. Kingdom, house, Satan himself. And it's interesting because, especially verse 26. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. Jesus has been dealing with individual demons. And he doesn't talk about individual demons. But he describes all of that as Satan. You see, so he goes to the top. And he's describing this eternal epic battle between the enemy and God himself. That's what it's about. And his mission is about destroying the works of the devil. And this should give us great encouragement. Now I want us to go back to Mark chapter 1 again to reflect. You see how all these things tie together. Because John the Baptist came as the announcer of Jesus, to prepare the way for the coming of the one. And it's important to remember back to the message that we had in this passage. Because when John the Baptist announced the coming of Jesus, he preached verse 7. John was just a signpost. That was his sole occupation. His life is the shape of an arrow. That's all it is. And he does this, you see, in verse 7. He preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, who is stronger. That's the title for Jesus. After one who is coming is stronger. The strap of his sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and say, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is stronger and he brings Holy Spirit power, transforming power. This is the stronger one. And why is he stronger? Because the battle is not just about the human condition. It is about spiritual powers. It's about the devil and God and that bigger thing. He is stronger. And here we see back in chapter 3, some of that coming together. Because what does Jesus say? No one can enter, verse 27, a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Now what does it take to bind a strong man? What kind of a man does it take? Stronger. Stronger. You see, Jesus is not saying it explicitly, but that's the implication of this passage. You see, Because he has been speaking to the demons with authority, and they have been, without debate, leaving. They don't want to. And it's interesting. Here's an interesting thing. The demons themselves confess that he is the Son of God. What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of God? And the Pharisees and the scribes have the audacity to say he is possessed by the devil. The demons themselves confess. But he demonstrates, by demonstrating authority over demons, he's showing that the power of Satan is coming to an end, because one stronger is here. One stronger is here. And thus, what is hypothetical about his argument, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand, coming to an end, actually is a reality. Not by Satan's own civil war, but by the coming of Jesus. Jesus himself said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that means that the destruction of Satan is at hand. Because when you have the kingdom of God, there is no competing king. There is no competing king. That is the nature of the kingdom of God. This is not a like India was 500 years ago, with 15, 20, 30 different kingdoms. And then you have the strongest kingdom. You're talking about a situation where there is only one kingdom. That is the nature of the kingdom of God. It is the victorious kingdom. And it comes by the destruction of Satan. And so I just want to spend some time here. We have a few things. There's a lot of things that come out of this text, and I hope we have some time. But I just wanted to focus on what sense the destruction of Satan comes about. And there's a great passage in Hebrews that I love, that gives us a sense. See, here this is foreshadowing this. And the cross is the application, the place where this happens once and for all, right? And so we see this, but Hebrews describes all of that. Hebrews describes all of that in chapter 2. If I can find Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And I'll read, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, this is talking about the incarnation, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Why? That through death, through his death, which might be seen as the ultimate defeat, that Jesus died, but actually it was his weapon to destroy. What does it say? His death was a mighty weapon. Through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. In what sense is Satan destroyed? And I think if you look at that passage a little more carefully, the word for destroy is an interesting word, because it literally means disarm. Disarm. We might get the idea of destroy, you know, something is annihilated. That's not the idea here. The real idea is total disarmament. You know, I don't know about you, you have cat people and dog people. I'm both. I like animals. So maybe you'll think less of me. I like cats. Yes, I do. You know, and in India, it's difficult to like cats, especially the stray cats, because they have these claws. And they can scratch pretty badly. And I've had experiences, right? It's terrible. They can rip your flesh apart. You know, and you're just trying to be nice to them. I don't know why I still like cats. But anyways, when I went to the US, I discovered this thing called declawing. I don't know, maybe we have it here. But they have these things that remove the claws of cats. You know, and so the cat, you know, he'll try to claw you, but all it happens is like being hit with a soft padded thing, you know. That's the idea here. That's the idea here. The picture of Satan like a mighty lion with all his claws and his fangs. What Jesus did by his death was remove all ability for Satan to harm. All his claws and his fangs were removed. So when you look at him, he looks powerful and he looks mighty. But he can do nothing for those who are in Christ. You see, there is no need to fear. And he says that in Hebrews. You see, he might disarm the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were in lifelong slavery. No more is there any need to be fearful. Because the condemnation, the power of death is what? The power of death is, it seals us in our condemnation, in unrepentant sin, right? When you die, there is no room to have forgiveness if you are still in your sins. And that was the power, sin and death, of the devil. Jesus, by his death, freed us from sin if we put our trust in him. He freed us from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. So death no longer is something to be feared. But in fact, it becomes the gateway for glory. For glory. And Satan's fangs have been removed. And that disarmament, you see, the disarmament was accomplished at the cross, but it began in a shadow form when he stood up in the synagogue and told the demon, shut up and get out of him, because I'm here to deal with you once and for all. You see, we're free from fear. Jesus is the stronger one. He is the one who comes. Go back to Mark chapter 3. He is the one who comes and binds the enemy. And there's another thing I want to bring out. There's a few things I want to bring out. But one is, because in our current Christian environment, this verse, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. I have found that in our current Christian environment, this verse is used to demonstrate as if the believer has authority to bind Satan and bind demons. This is a common teaching. But really, if you understand this passage, you realize that the authority is not with the believer. The authority is in Christ. We don't have that sovereignty. And I want to talk a little bit about binding and loosing, because I think it's a misunderstanding. And if we're faithful to the text, we will see that really it's an issue of the glorification of the might of Jesus Christ himself. Binding Satan. And it may sound triumphant and victorious, you know, that I bind Satan, I bind these demons, I loose, I release, you know. But the issue is that you don't see in the Bible any place where the believer has been granted that authority over demonic forces. I found this, I just did some searching, and this is a famous, I don't want to give names, but a famous Christian person on his website, his ministry's website. This is what he says. This is like the second Google hit, so it's there, it's out there. God intends for the body of Christ to police the evil forces of this world. We are to change circumstances to line up with God's will and put Satan under our feet through the power of God. We are to spoil his plans, plots and maneuvers against God's people. And in one sense it sounds, wow, amazing. But actually, what it's doing is taking language of scripture that is talked about Jesus putting Satan under the feet. Jesus doing the power and the authority and all of that and giving it to believers. It's a subtle thing. He says, the prayer of binding and loosing halts Satan's activity. So he's encouraging people to pray this prayer of binding and loosing. And so he uses different passages. Like Mark 1, how else can a man enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And then he says, you have authority over Satan. You exercise it with the prayer of binding and loosing. Verily I say unto you, whatever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he quotes from Matthew 18. And we'll go there. We'll go there. And so he says, as you enforce the authority vested in the church, speak directly to Satan. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he stripped Satan of his authority over mankind. The authority has been delegated to the body of Christ. Bind Satan in the name of Jesus. And he talks about prayers that he and his wife pray. Satan, we bind you and render you helpless in this situation. The audacity. And I'll show you that this is an audacious thing. And it is not from truth. As a matter of record, you are hereby bound in the name of Jesus. Talking to Satan like that. From then on, we thank God that Satan is bound, and on and on and on he goes. You know, the danger is like Acts 19, where these sons of Sceva, seven sons of Sceva, went in. And they went to these demons and they said, in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul, we cast you out. And the demon actually turned to them and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And the demon, through that man, beat them and they ran out of, it's a humorous account. They ran out of the place naked and wounded, you know, because they thought they had this kind of authority by claiming the name of Jesus. It's a misunderstanding of the theology of redemption. Even Jude, I think, talks about, let's go to Jude, I think, if I can remember. Look at Jude. You see, even Michael, the archangel in Jude 9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said what? The Lord rebuke you. Even the archangel Michael was hesitant to speak directly about, you know, I have authority by, you know, that kind of thing. So who are we? Who are we? And so I just want to look at two other passages that I use. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew. We are people who care for the truth of God, okay? We want to be faithful to God's truth and not go beyond the parameters that God has given us. The first passage, you have two passages that Jesus talks about binding and loosing. One is in Matthew chapter 16. And this is the passage where Jesus is asking, who do people say the Son of Man is? And Peter makes a confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon that rock, upon that confession, I will build my church. Not upon Peter. Upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of heaven will not prevail. So he's talking about his church, his kingdom purposes. And then he says, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what do keys do? Open and close. You see? Open and close. Now it's an amazing thing that Jesus says this. I give you the keys to the apostles, to the leaders of the church. And it passes on, right? To the saints. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever in that context. So the issue is keys to the kingdom of heaven. Opening and closing the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? He's talking about opening and closing. The binding and loosing language is one of opening and closing. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And where are the keys to the kingdom of heaven found? It is when you preach the gospel and preach forgiveness of sins. And preach Christ as the healer of our sins. That you can proclaim, based on your profession of faith, you belong to Christ. You see, it is not an authority saying Peter somehow has the ability, and some people who call themselves Christians, right? The pastor can give absolution from sins, because that's not the issue. That's not what's being talked about. It's talking about the ability and the authority to proclaim repentance based on Jesus Christ, that rock. You see, that's the binding and loosing. There's another one in 18, in that same account in chapter 18. This is the passage on church discipline, talking about if your brother sins, try to restore this brother. Go and beg with them, plead with them to repent. And there's an end result, because there are some people who refuse to repent. And he says, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And you know, the circle gets bigger. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In that context, you see, this person is unrepentant. And in that context again, they refuse to give their sins to Jesus is the issue. You see how those two things are related? Chapter 16 and verse 18. In that context, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you close on earth shall be. Already, actually, both those passages, the language is actually, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. You see, the person doing the binding is not you. The work has been done by Jesus Christ. If the person repents, they can be restored. But if the person refuses to repent based on the truth of the word of God, they are to be cast out, because they are unrepentant. You see, this is the context of that language. It is not about talking to Satan and saying, Satan, I bind you, Satan, I loose you. Because we don't have that authority. Satan is mighty. We sang, the mighty fortress is our God. You know, I just want to remind us of that language. Martin Luther. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel aid, hate on earth is not his equal. We are not equal. And that's why we need Jesus. And that's why Jesus has come as a strong one, you see. And so I just want to help us understand, we don't have the authority. Our job is to preach the gospel and preach Christ and proclaim him. Even in the context of spiritual warfare, you remember Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And primarily the battle is in the thought process, but there is a spiritual battle. But what does Paul say? How do you defend against these enemies. Not by binding and loosing Satan. He says what? Take up the armor of God. And he describes the armor of God, right? And you just have to read and the end product of it, with all things in prayer and supplication, praying for the saints, you see. Our dependence is on the mighty Christ. We don't go, and it's like, you know, the war has started, and one little kid takes on an armor and runs into the battle. That's what we are sometimes when we go, I bind and loose, as if, because we know our army is powerful. No, it's about him and his victory and his sovereignty. The sovereignty is not ours. We preach the gospel, we put on the armor of God, and we resist him, 2 Peter 5:7, by pursuing humility and dependence on him. That's the context of 2 Peter 5:7. So that's really a side note, but I thought it's important. And so we come back to Mark chapter 3. You know, there's a lot of different threads in this text. But we see his rebuke, and we try and quickly reflect on this. We see 27, he's describing himself really as the stronger who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And then he says, so he gives them an answer and then he rebukes them because of the greatness of their blasphemy. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. And because of the issue of the unforgivable sin, we often jump to verse 29. But I think we need to sit in verse 28 for a minute. Because we see two aspects to his answer, isn't it? And it's front loaded. And it's an amazing thing. Because the revelation of God in Jesus Christ to us from beginning to end is always front loaded with grace. With grace. Think of John chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time. Right? But we have seen. Go to John chapter 1. It's worth imprinting in our heads. Let's go at verse 14. That puts it clearly. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Now His glory involves all that He is in His excellency. Everything. His goodness, His holiness, His justice. You see? All of that. But when God reveals Himself to man, His glory is always specific to their need. Not what they ought to get, but what they need. So you see, when Jesus, when Moses said, show me your glory, he could have shown him his justice and Moses would have been destroyed because he's a sinner. But it's front-loaded with merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. You see this here. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. So even in the judgment to the scribes, you see this. Because he doesn't say, you will never be forgiven. It's not a vindictive kind of thing. Because he says in verse 28, every sin will be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven. The children of men. All sins. And he's saying, you think of all the categories of sins that they can possibly be. All the varieties of sins. And make that personal for your life. It's something we ought to claim for ourselves. Because this is front-loaded in Jesus' even his judgment to the scribes. What is your sin? Do you think it's too big? Do you think it's too small? Do you think it means that you never come into God's presence? All kinds of sins, what does he say? Will be forgiven. This is his assurance. He's looking forward to the work that he's going to do. That is once and for all going to deal with all kinds of sins. And he continues. Not just that. Whatever blasphemies they utter. Maybe you've cursed God in your past. He's saying, it is not that blasphemy will not be forgiven. Even that. You see, grace. All sins, whatever blasphemies, whatever malicious, derogatory, injurious things I spoke about Jesus, or I continue to speak, if I come to Him, the verb is what? They will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. All my sin. All my blasphemies. And he's looking forward to the forgiveness that he buys at the cross. And he says this. He emphasizes grace.
But in that context he said, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. It's a surprising thing. You always find when you engage with Jesus, he surprises us. He surprises us. You know, there are some who picture Jesus as a tyrant, and he surprises us by grace. And then some picture Jesus as a hippie, you know, free love. Just say, hey, it's all good, man. And he surprises us with his firmness and his judgment. You see, he is not somebody we can categorize, because he is God himself. And we ought to leave him for who he is. And in the middle of this, you see this amazing contrast, right? Because he's offering free forgiveness on one hand, and on the other hand, he speaks of no forgiveness for this sin. How can it be? And Jesus is showing us that grace and truth don't contradict each other. You see? Grace and judgment don't contradict each other. Great grace to the penitent, and you see this as a pattern. Great grace to the penitent, and judgment, unapologetic judgment to the unrepentant, to the rebellious. And this is just not here, but you see it throughout. Even in the church, this is a pattern of church discipline, right? Great grace to the penitent, and unapologetic judgment to those who refuse to come to Jesus in their rebellion. And it's not talking about one time. It's talking about as a habit of life. And you see this even in these people. You see, because verse 30 says, not they said once that he is an unclean. It's not just one proclamation, you know, and then I'm done. And we think of this unforgiving sin, you know, like that. Unforgivable sin like that. I hope I never come to the point like, because I'll do that and then I'm going to, that's it for me. What is this unforgivable sin? And I think we ought not to really stress about that. One thing is because we realize the people who Jesus is talking to ought to have known better. They were people soaked up in the truth. The roadmap was clear to them. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24 showed from the scriptures, from the prophets, how he must die for the forgiveness of sins. It was clear to them. You see, when the wise men came to Bethlehem, the scribes immediately knew where the Messiah was going to be born. But they didn't go running to say, we want to worship him, did they? They were close. The truth was there. They knew it. But they rejected it. You see, it's a different category of people. And there is a time when people close themselves up to grace. And I want to just emphasize some of this to us as we close. Mark chapter 7. Oh, sorry, Matthew chapter 7. I think it's verse 10. 6. You know, in chapter 4 of Mark, he's going to talk about the soils. And when a farmer goes to sow, it is not in the farmer's interest to keep throwing seed at rocks. What is his focus? His focus is on healthy soil. It would be a crazy farmer. You'd say that farmer needs to have some of his head brain examined, right? If he goes to rocky places and puts seeds on rocks. And that's somehow we think, you know, it's in the church, you've got to be gentle and you've got to keep, you know, there is a point when people close themselves up to grace. And it's surprising again. See what Jesus says. 7:6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is not a Jesus that we're used to hearing about, is it? But we ought to let him be who he is. Let him be who he is and obey him. You see, there is a time when people close themselves up to the grace of God. Look at this. Look at chapter 10. It's not just one thing. He sent out his disciples on a training mission to go and preach the gospel. What greater work of grace than that to proclaim that Jesus has come? And then what happens? In verse 11, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And look at this. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, what? Shake off the dust from your sandals. If people don't want to listen, if as a pattern of their life, they don't want to listen to you, you don't have to keep going after them. He said, just shake your feet and go. You know, go where people will receive the gospel. That's what he's saying. And it doesn't mean that you don't pray for them. It doesn't mean that. But they are closing themselves off on their own. And there's no point in throwing seed on rocky places. Look at Matthew 18. If you further. And that's just the passage of discipline, restoration. Right? There's a progression. You go after them. And if they consistently show that they don't want to turn from their sin, and you have been gentle and you have taken time with them, there is a time when you say you're behaving like an unbeliever. And you're unrepentant. You're refusing the gospel. That is the only hope for you, brother. We care for you. But we must turn you out from the church. That's what he says. If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see that? Even in the church, you see this pattern. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Is it Titus chapter 3? Again, you could say a reflection of some attitudes that were seen in the scribes and Pharisees. These people are divisive. These people are divisive in the church. Verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, Paul tells Titus. Genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. You see, this is an aspect of Jesus that we sometimes are uncomfortable with. You see, grace and truth. And you see this even with his judgment on the Pharisees. There is a time when people close themselves up to grace. These are not simple people. It's not just normal everyday people. All of a sudden they do something by mistake and Jesus says, you are no more. You don't have the ability to enter heaven. You don't have the permission. They pursued a vendetta. And verse 30 shows that they had an ongoing attitude against him. You see, the issue is that they have closed themselves up to Christ himself. All they had to do was say, you know what? Jesus, help us understand you. But it was closed. And one of the things about the unpardonable sin is that I think, you know, just observing this passage, it is not something that we necessarily as normal lay people need to concern ourselves with or worry about. Because it's a very elite group. Leaders. People who have the truth. Who abandon the truth. Who reject the truth. As a matter of lifestyle. You see, many Bible teachers have said, if you are worried about the unforgivable sin, you ought not to worry. You see, because that question itself shows that you desire to receive from God. Maybe those who particularly must heed the warning of this verse is leaders within the church. So people like me. People like me. Those who are in leadership. And so, there's a lot in this passage, you know, and it's difficult to do justice when you have so many threads of truth. But I offer Jesus to you. And there are some things here that I think are comforting to us and encouraging for us. And a question that I want to ask as we think about Jesus in verse 27 as the strong man is, do you trust the King? He is stronger. He is mighty. He has dealt with the enemy once and for all. Do you trust Him? Have you invested your life to Him? And how does that look like? You know, Matthew 13 talks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in a field. And in his joy, he did what? In his joy, he sold everything, all that he had. That's what it means to trust this man, Jesus, this God. You see? Because what he gives is soul-satisfying joy, freedom. And there is, on the other side, a consequence for loving Jesus. It's not that you love Jesus and everything will go in this world well for you. Because even for the Master himself, you see, great life-threatening opposition. And we started with Matthew chapter 10, where he said, a disciple is not above his master. What does your love for Jesus look like? Have you abandoned all? And we're going to see, even family. Some of you, that's the big thing, right? You have desired to follow Jesus. And the greatest threat to your well-being is your own loved ones. And we'll see this next week as well. But in life in general, you will find, and I've had conversations even this week with folks, they've found that the discipleship that they have, the road of discipleship is fraught with opposition. Take heart. We're looking at Jesus. And they slandered him to his face. Not to his face, indirectly actually. They slandered him. And they led him to the cross. You see? A disciple is not above his teacher. Expect opposition on all fronts. And we see that there is great comfort. And we look at this next week. There is great comfort. Because Jesus is with us. But he is the stronger one. He is the stronger one. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things, and it's a joy to be in your word to realize that the more we dig in, the more we see that you are glorious. And Father, you are amazing because you have chosen to direct your eternal, ultimate power towards us and the needs of our souls. We thank you, Jesus, that you have done the ultimate work of destroying, disarming the person and the works of the devil. We need not fear. We thank you, Jesus, that we ought not to be afraid of the demonic realm. Some of us are. We thank you, Jesus, that we are secure in you, even as somebody read earlier this morning, that you hold us in your hand, and nothing, because you are mighty, nothing can snatch you, us out of your hand. We thank you for that. And we thank you that your power is directed towards us, not just for our salvation, but for every step of our lives. That we have sufficient grace to live out your kingdom work. This is your promise. This is who you are. I am with you even until the end of the age. You are the guarantee that your purposes will be fulfilled through us. Help us to embrace you, Jesus. Help us to love you in desperation. Help us to drink of your sufficiency daily. Thank you for saving us from fear. Deliver us, Lord, even as we struggle through the opposition that life brings us because of our desire to follow you. Help us to rest in you. And give us a burning desire for your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.